1 Kings chapter 21, I'm going to read starting in verse 1 to catch us up to speed on the context of the chapter, and then we'll dig into the second half of the chapter once we're finished reading here. Chapter 21, verse 1 says, "And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, 'Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it's near, next to my house. And for it, I'll give you a vineyard better than it, or if it seems good to you, I'll give you its worth in money.' But Naboth said to Ahab, 'The Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you.'" And you remember he was taking a stand for the word of God, because in God's word, it forbade anyone from selling off their inherited land. So he's doing something righteous there by denying Ahab his request. So Ahab went into his house sullen and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him, for he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he laid down on his bed and turned away his face and wouldn't eat no food. But Jezebel his wife came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food?" He said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it pleases you, I'll give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' Then Jezebel his wife said to him, 'You now exercise authority over Israel. Arise, eat food, and let your heart be cheerful. I'll give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.' And she wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters to the elders and to the nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth. She wrote in the letters, saying, 'Proclaim a fast, and seat Naboth with high honor among the people, and seat two men, scoundrels, before him, to bear witness against him, saying, "You have blasphemed God and the king." Then take him out and stone him, that he may die." So the men of his city, the elders and nobles who were inhabitants of the city, did as Jezebel had sent to them, as it was written in the letters which she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast, and seated Naboth with high honor among the people. And two men, scoundrels, came in and sat before him, and the scoundrels witnessed against him, against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, "Naboth has blasphemed God and the king." And they took him outside the city, and stoned him with stones, so that he died. And they sent to Jezebel, saying, "Naboth has been stoned and is dead." And it came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead." So it was, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab got up and went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. Let's pray. Lord, as we begin our study tonight, we pray that your Spirit would be here to open our minds to understand the truth, and then open our hearts to receive that truth with the understanding that you've given, that we may embrace you by embracing it, and that we might grow as Christians, that we might have a stronger faith when we leave than we did when we came, that you may put your finger on issues in our lives that need addressing, that you may encourage us where we need encouragement, and that we may glorify you above all things. Amen. Okay, here is the idea behind the message tonight and the reason for the title. Sin, if you think about a person's relationship with sin, and this goes for anybody, sin is like an abusive lover. And we have this strange attraction to it, though we know that it's abusive and we've experienced its harm in very personal ways. We run back to it, and it knocks us around, and it ruins our life, and we run back to it. And I always explain to folks who struggle with sin in this terminology, because it is apropos to what we're familiar with in the physical realm. You run into somebody who is somehow unable to leave an abusive relationship, and it baffles everybody. Why don't you go? Why don't you just leave? Why can't you just walk away? Why don't you get some help? Why don't you end this? And they don't. and they get knocked around and they go right back to it. And I think it's so true in the spiritual realm when sin abuses us and yet we just can't bring ourselves to leave this, if you will, this lover. Now, I'll tell you that there is one remedy to that, and that is to fall in love and have a greater love for someone new. And of course, in the spiritual realm, I would suggest Jesus Christ. And now, if you think about the options that we have, we really have two choices. One is to love our sin, and the other is to love Christ. And whichever one it is that you love, the other stands to threaten that relationship. So if I love sin, Jesus is a threat to that. Is he not? He interferes with my love relationship that I've got going on with sin. He's the one who tells me to repent of it, and he's the one that tells me I shouldn't do it. He's the one that makes me feel guilty. And so now, since he's threatening this love relationship, as sick as it is, that I have with sin, I'm going to fight against Jesus because I love, I know it sounds weird, but I love this sin that's killing me. If I would, or you, cultivate a deeper relationship with Christ and nurture the love that you have for him so that it grows and becomes greater than the love that you have for sin, that's where the table tips. And once my love for Christ is greater than my love for sin, now I have the advantage because now I have a love relationship with Jesus that outweighs any love that I would have for sin. And now sin turns into the threat. Sin threatens the relationship that I have with Jesus. And so now I'm inclined to fight against sin to defend my relationship with Christ rather than fighting Christ to defend my relationship with sin. And I bring all this up because when I look at the story of Ahab and Jezebel, as tragic as this is, it really seems to sort of personify the relationship that sin has with sinners. For all practical purposes, it seems that Jezebel is rather abusive. She's been quite literally causing the suffering of God's people in Israel almost single-handedly, introducing Baal worship. She's been slaughtering the prophets of God. She has been putting up shrines and temples all over, living vicariously through her husband who has the control. But she wears him on her hand like a puppet. He does everything at her bidding. We just read in the first 17 verses there how she worked behind the scenes using his signet, sealing letters that she wrote in his name with his seal to work as if she were in control when really she doesn't. Ahab has full control. He gets to decide what happens. But his life is overrun by Jezebel just like sinners' lives are overrun by sin. The relationships between the characters of this drama, Ahab, Jezebel, and Elijah, are very similar to the relationship that a man has with sin and with the truth of the Word of God. Here's Ahab caught in between sin and truth. Ahab caught between his wife Jezebel and this prophet that keeps speaking the truth of God. And he has to decide who's going to align himself with, her or him, her or him. You start reading in the New Testament, and the Apostle Paul starts to bring some of this to light in the spiritual reality that you and I are familiar with. And it seems to parallel some of the things that we see in the relationship between Ahab and Jezebel and this sinful man who is controlled by this domineering force in his life. Paul says in Romans chapter 7, I wouldn't have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and it killed me. Ahab was made aware of his evil, his covetousness, as soon as Naboth exposed it. Early on in chapter 21, Ahab says, I want your vineyard. And the truth comes forth from Naboth's own mouth saying, the Bible says you can't do that. And suddenly now Ahab's covetousness has been exposed. And then Jezebel comes along and takes opportunity of that situation, deceives her husband, and because of it all, gets him killed. It's much the same as sin in your life. Your sin is as potentially domineering to you as Jezebel was to Ahab. You are caught between two very strong forces. The one is your sin that, in a sense, you're married to because it's in you. Ahab couldn't just get away from Jezebel. They lived in the same home. They were one. Do you understand that that happens through marital union? Just like the sin that's in you. And then on the other hand, you've got Elijah in Ahab's life, speaking the truth of God, just like you've got the truth of Scripture. And always, you have to choose one over the other. Either God is going to get His way in your life, or sin is going to get its way in your life, and you're like Ahab, caught in the middle. It's interesting how the previous chapter we were looking at how when Ahab went to war with Syria, he was under obligation to spare no one, let alone the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad, you remember the name? And yet he ends up signing a treaty, if I'm not mistaken. They end up making an agreement. They end up going to their own home in peace. He spares Ben-Hadad when he wasn't supposed to. He spares the wicked, and then the very next chapter, he's slaughtering the innocent, Naboth. You can see how far his sin has gone. Sparing the wicked is one thing, but slaughtering the innocent is going even deeper into evil. And now it's time for Ahab to collect his wages. The wicked deeds that he has done are accomplished, and God is not mocked in his life any more than he'd be mocked in ours. If we sow seeds of wickedness, then we are going to reap death. And that's precisely what will happen at the end of chapter 21. He won't die yet, but the judgment is going to come. And it's going to come through the mouth of none other than Elijah. Elijah seems to have to do all this dirty work in the life of that man, Ahab. In verse 17, it says, the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, get up. That's what arise means. God finds Elijah, and it's been a while, hasn't it? At least a chapter. It's been, I think, a couple of years now. Elijah was in the cave, if you remember, and then God says, all right, go and find Elisha, and then you're going to have him succeed you as prophet. So he began his training of Elisha, and now they're partnering with one another, and Elisha's following Elijah everywhere and learning what he can, and it's likely that the two of them together were sort of schooling the young prophets in Israel together and training them. God had told Elijah that he had reserved 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And so they're out there evangelizing and finding these that God has chosen and training them and enjoying really a nice period of time where Ahab wasn't breathing down their neck. A little bit of rest, a little bit of peace, a little bit of quiet, which is always nice, especially when you live a life on the front lines like Elijah did, and you've got Jezebel hunting you and Ahab hating you. I mean, it wears a guy out. And God provided him with the rest he needed, but now, get up. Nap time is over, Elijah. There's more work to be done. Get up. And what? Go. To do what? To meet Ahab. Where? Well, there he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. Well, what should I say? You should speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? God is now calling Elijah out of the rest that he has been enjoying, the much-needed rest that he has been enjoying, and calling him back into hard service. There's nothing about what God is asking Elijah to do here that is either easy or pleasant. Really, I got to go and confront the king again? I know where this goes. He's going to hate me for it. Very familiar with his wife and how she's going to react. She has a reputation for slaughtering prophets. But God says, it's time now. You get up and you go. Rest always ends sooner or later for the Christian because sin never rests. I hope you are in the game enough to know and to have experienced the fatigue that comes along with fighting tooth and nail against the sin that lives inside of you. And that as soon as it seems like you've got it dealt with and that you've got a handle on things, God kind of peels back the covers and goes, time to get up. Get back to work. Don't get lazy. You've got to keep moving. I think there's a lot of Christians that just refuse to get out of bed. It's been a while since they've been up and about doing the work of the Lord. And you have to understand that sin is creeping in and gaining a foothold and overtaking your entire life slowly, which is why in, I think, Hebrews chapter 4, it says that we need to be warning one another daily as long as it's called today so that none of us gets hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceitful. You don't even realize how much of a stronghold it has on you until somebody comes along and goes, are you paying attention to what you're doing? Do you hear what you're saying? I've been watching you, and lately you seem to be slipping. And we're like, what, what? We're offended by that. Like, well, who do you think you are? Well, it's because we can't see it. We can't see it because sin is deceitful. That's why we need to get up and get on the move, because nobody, let alone Elijah, can afford to lay down and get comfortable for too long. When God says to get up and go, then we need to get up and we need to go. As long as the servant of God is still alive, and I would believe that many of us in here would consider ourselves to be servants of God, well, as long as you've got breath in your lungs, then there is conflict that you are responsible to engage in. And Elijah knows that very well, and he's faithful to God, and that invariably puts him at odds with Ahab, who isn't engaged, who isn't faithful. Elijah and Ahab have always had a strained relationship. It's always going to be that way between the faithful and the unfaithful. The reason it's going to be that way is because God put enmity, hostility, between the children of God and the children of the devil. There will be tension. And we need to understand that, because I think a lot of us, being Minnesota nice like we are, we try to do everything we can to eliminate that tension. Tension, that sort of conflict bothers us and we don't like it and it feels uncomfortable, and so then we do whatever we can to just sort of smooth things over and keep the peace. And because we're not careful, I think we sometimes slip into compromise. God's okay with awkward. Do you know that? God's okay with there being tension. God's okay with people not being comfortable. Sometimes they need to feel guilty. Sometimes you need to feel guilty. Sometimes you need to be told that you're wrong. Sometimes you need to confront others and tell them that they're wrong. And here we see the conflict happening once again between Elijah and Ahab. 1 John 3:10 says that you can tell the difference between a child of God and the child of the devil. You can tell the difference. But you know, in the church today, it's so hard to tell the difference. We all just get along with everybody. I'm not saying that you should go out there and find unbelievers and make enemies. I'm saying that there is going to be a natural enmity between you and them. God put it there. I want you to flip back to chapter 20, and let's look at a few verses here. I want you to see that while Elijah and Elisha were forming the basis of a mentor-mentee relationship that would then last well into what would become a very fruitful ministry of the mentee, there were other prophets that God was using in the life of Ahab, neither of which were Elijah or Elisha. There were other prophets out there. And in verse 13 of chapter 20, it says, "Suddenly a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, saying..." Now this isn't Elijah and this isn't Elisha. This is just a prophet. We don't know the name. "Approached King Ahab and said, 'Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude, the army of Syria? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord.'" So here God is using a prophet here in lieu of Elijah. If you want to look at verse 22, you'll see something similar, where the prophet came to the king of Israel and said to him, "Go, strengthen yourself, take note, and see what you should do, for in the spring of the year the king of Syria will come up against you." And now in verse 28, it says that there was a man of God came and spoke to the king of Israel and said, "Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, 'The Lord is of the God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys,' therefore I will deliver all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord." Here, God uses various other prophets to confront King Ahab with news that isn't very negative. Did you notice? These prophets really were sent by God to Ahab to tell him good news. Hey, you're going to go to war and you're going to win. If I'm a prophet, I don't mind telling people good news. But then on the other hand, I am a prophet of God, and Jezebel kills people like me, so there is a little bit of danger involved. But it's not the same kind of danger that Elijah faces going and telling him, you know, you're going to die. You know, God's going to slaughter all your kids because you're so evil. Which message would you rather deliver to a king? And I say that because what God is doing with these other prophets is he's training them. They're not ready for full, you know, full-on ministry like Elijah. Elijah's been fully trained. He can handle Ahab. He can do the dirty work. But these other prophets are in training, and so God's conditioning them. He's tempering them. He's building character in them. He's giving them tasks that are difficult, but nothing that's going to get them killed. I say that because this is how God trains us. He's going to give you things to do that are going to be difficult. They're going to challenge you. It might scare you. Why does he do this? Because he's got bigger things that lie ahead. And guys, listen, if we buckle under the pressure of doing the small things that God has assigned to us, what's going to happen when we're assigned greater things? So maybe there's some situation going on in your life where God has told you, you need to say something to somebody. Whether it's good news or bad news, you need to tell somebody at work, go tell them Jesus loves you. And you're like, I don't want to do that. Okay, if you can't tell somebody that Jesus loves them, what are you going to do when God tells you to go and tell somebody that God's mad at them? If you can't tell somebody that God has a great plan for them and would love to forgive them if they would put their faith in Christ, what are you going to do when the truth actually is, if they keep living like this, they're in danger of hell? Because God has called us to tell the truth. He's called us to be His voice in this world. You and I are collectively the body of Christ, called to do the work of God in this world. That means danger. That means we're going to win some and lose a ton. That means people aren't going to always like you. This means losing friends and gaining a family. This is hard work. And God's not going to dump all of this on your shoulders all at once. He didn't do it to Elijah. He's not doing it to these prophets. But He is conditioning us for something greater. He is tempering us for whatever it is that lies ahead. We don't know what that is, but something does lie ahead, and we need to be faithful today in the small things. Otherwise, we'll never be entrusted with the greater things of tomorrow. In verse 18 of chapter 21, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria." And then, see, now I don't know if Elijah knew anything of what was going on. You know, they didn't have CNN back then. They didn't have the Wall Street Journal, New York Times. They didn't have the... So this weird thing happens, and Naboth gets killed, and then the guy, you know, Ahab goes and he takes his vineyard. I don't know where Elijah was, and I don't know if anybody told him what had happened, but God did right here, didn't He? See, Elijah didn't need CNN to tell him what was going on. He had God. He had discernment, and he had divine disclosure. God says, "There he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it." So we don't know whether Elijah knew anything of this situation, and yet God tells him everything. Numbers chapter 32, verse 23 says, "Your sin will find you out. Your sin will find you out." I think Ahab thought he was in the clear because nobody knew of this. He knew his wife was sneaky, and she pulled off the best plan ever. Everybody thinks Naboth is a scoundrel. He deserved to die. His family is gone. This vineyard is mine. And I didn't even do anything wrong. If anybody did anything wrong, it was my wife. And now I get to enjoy this vineyard in the peace and the quiet of solitude. Unbeknownst to him, God's watching him with a judgmental eye and then tells on him, "Hey, Elijah, go catch up with Ahab. He's right down here." And then you tell him. So verse 19, he says, "You should speak to him saying, 'Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession?' And you shall speak to him saying, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours.'" So Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" And he answered, "I have found you, because you've sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. In the place where dogs licked the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood." This is a very, very sharp contrast between the man who Ahab was and the type of death he would die. There's no man more distinguished in that country than the king, and there is no death more disgraceful than the one described here. Typically, when an honorable individual dies, they make a big to-do. I'm not even that honorable, but when I die, I can't imagine they're just going to throw my body on the ground and let dogs lick my blood. I'm going to have a casket and a funeral and some flowers and then a grave site of some sort with a stone on it. Pretty nice. But when a guy like the Pope, you ever seen what happens when the Pope dies? I mean, good grief, everybody's just, this big parade and all this to-do. Well, when a king dies, you would expect some of that. And Elijah comes along and goes, "No, not for you. You don't know how bad it will get. You have no idea what your sin has done. you're up here, higher than all, and you will be thrown down lower than any. And so Elijah comes bringing very stark news for the king, leaving really no room for him to doubt. Elijah always tells the truth. Ahab at this point would have no reason to disbelieve in the things that Ahab just said. I mean, Elijah just said, if you remember, Elijah is able to control the weather, so if he says this is going to happen, it's probably going to happen, right? This is the same guy who said, hey, it's not going to rain for 3.5 years unless I say. So like for 3.5 years, it doesn't rain. And then finally he prays and goes, okay, it'll rain today. And then psh, rain. So this same guy comes along and goes, you're going to die. And it's going to be terrible. Ahab knows it's true. Ahab's response is interesting too. He says, hey, dogs are going to lick your blood. So in verse 20, Ahab says to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? Do you remember what Ahab said to Elijah last time Elijah caught up with him? Do you remember what he called him then? He called him troubler of Israel. Oh, is that you, you troubler of Israel? Troubler of the whole country? Like you just bother everybody? You notice here now it's personal. My enemy. His perception of Elijah has only declined over time. Troubler of Israel to my enemy. From in the eyes of Ahab, Elijah has gone from generally bothersome to personally offensive. And that's ultimately what the Word of God is to somebody who refuses to surrender to it. It starts out as generally bothersome. The truth just kind of, yeah, I know it. I should probably do something. I should probably change. Yeah, I've heard that before, and that's how it starts. You know, you sit where the truth is being presented, and it bothers you. Something about it bothers you. You sit under it long enough without repenting. What ends up happening is your attitude toward it and your regard for it, for the truth, sours. And what used to just, in a general sense, bother you, now personally offends you. Just like Elijah did with Ahab. Elijah was sent by God to accomplish in Ahab and others whatever God purposed in sending him. Just like the Word of God is going to accomplish in each one of us whatever it is that God purposes for it to accomplish, whether to harden you or to soften you. The truth of the Word of God has two opposing effects in two different kinds of people. For some, the truth will beat them down and break them to a place of softness, humility, repentance, and they will be drawn closer to God for that reason. And others, they will harden beneath it. They will become more resistant and stiff-necked and stubborn. And they will be pushed away from God because of it. It's the same truth for both, but it has very different effects in either. So verse 21, Elijah goes on and he says, behold, and he's speaking for God here, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity. And will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, the dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dogs shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city. And the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. He says, hey, Ahab, what happened to Jeroboam is going to happen to you. And what happened to Baasha is going to happen to you. Here's what happened to Jeroboam. When Jeroboam became king, Asa became king, he killed all the house of Jeroboam. He did not leave to Jeroboam anyone that breathed, meaning any relative. until he had destroyed him according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken by his servant. That's what happened to Jeroboam. His dynasty ended. Not just his life, but his dynasty. Here's what happened to Baasha. As soon as, who is the king? Zimri was seated on the throne, he killed all the household of Baasha. He didn't leave him one male, neither of his relatives nor of his friends. Absolute devastation to the house of Baasha. And here's Elijah going, hey, Ahab. There are two notorious historical accounts of the brutal end of two promising dynasties. Jeroboam, ring a bell. Baasha, ring a bell. And Ahab, as king of the country, would have definitely been like, yep, I know exactly what happened to those guys. Elijah says, that's what's going to happen to you and your sons. This is bad news. And then to top it off, he's like, your wife is going to become dog food. It's very cold words, very graphic. And the examples that he's giving of what's in Ahab's future are blatant, unforgettable displays of God's judgment. He says, you know what happened to Jeroboam? You know what happened to Baasha? And apparently, none of that had any effect on Ahab. And I'll tell you that Jeroboam and Baasha were not foreign pagan kings. These were Jewish, these were God's people that God destroyed. And when God destroys his own people like this, his own people had better learn from it. When God takes somebody out from among his own, those that survive need to learn something from the tragedy that they just beheld. He's saying something to you and to me when someone in front of us dies, whether physically or spiritually, like that. Ezekiel chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, God says, I will make you a desolation and a reproach among the nations which surround you in the sight of all who pass by. So it will be a reproach, a reviling, a warning, and an object of horror to the nations who surround you when I execute judgments against you in anger, wrath, and raging rebukes. This is how God talks to his people. You want to keep on in sin? I'll make an example of you. Whether they heed the example I set for them through you, I don't know, but I will make an example of you. You are going to be my warning to them that if they don't stop their sinning, they're going to end up just like you because you wouldn't end yours. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 5 through 11. With most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil like they did. Don't be idolaters as some of them were. Don't indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. Don't put Christ to the test as some of them did. Don't grumble as some of them did. These things happened to them as an example and written for us to be warned. Here you've got Ahab having seen his own history and what can happen when a man doesn't repent of sin and restore worship to Israel, and he doesn't care. He doesn't heed the warnings, instead goes further into sin than they ever did. And you can call it karma or whatever you want to, but you reap what you sow. So Elijah comes and goes, well, what happened to them is going to happen to you. Now, it's also going to happen to Ahab's sons. I mean, this goes beyond just Ahab. His legacy is going to end also. His dynasty is going to be destroyed also. All of his sons are going to die, as we'll read in future weeks. But listen, Ahab's sons, seeing the calamity of their own father, will have had, by the time they die, they will have had the same opportunity to repent that their father had in knowing the calamity of Jeroboam and Baasha. But apparently the sons of Ahab, like their father, aren't going to learn the lesson that was meant to be learned, and they're eventually going to get slaughtered also. Like father, like son, I guess. If I'm going to bring this point home, we need to know that we have examples of our own, at least in the spiritual sense. My own history in the church goes back far enough that I've got examples in the physical sense of what can happen to a person who insists on sinning. They're dead. Some are no longer with us. We don't know where they are because they've cut off all contact. We don't know what they're doing, whether they're serving the Lord, serving themselves, play and pretend. I don't know. That's a warning then to us. And if we don't heed the warning, then are we any different than Ahab? In verse 25 it says, there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. And he behaved very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Ahab was a seemingly passive man that lived his life according to the dictates of his wife, Jezebel, who stirred him up in the evil desires that were already in him. Just like the sin that's in you and me, she worked in tandem with his corrupt nature, like your sin will with yours, and she enticed him to pursue wickedness over righteousness. Jezebel, as the embodiment of sin, is the aggressor. Ahab is the one passive. He's the sinner. Or at least he gives us the impression that he's passive. I'm not convinced that anybody is actually really that passive. Because if you think about it, to be passive over here means that you have to be rather assertive over here. If a guy like Ahab is going to be passive toward his wife, by necessity, he has to be rather aggressive toward Elijah and any other prophet that would confront him, or any other vineyard owner who would deny him. Passive toward his wife, yes. Aggressive toward everybody else, most certainly. So I don't know if I'm convinced that passivity is actually a thing. Oftentimes, those that are most passive can be most aggressive, even violent. We read about it all the time on the news. Guy who allows sin to dominate his life to the point that everyone around him can see it, to the point that it begins to affect his personal life, to the point that his sin starts to affect his public life, to the point that he gets fired from his job, to the point that he buys a trunk full of AKs and goes and kills everybody that he can before killing himself. Doesn't sound very passive to me. And yet that's what marks the one who is passive towards sin. That is what marks Ahab, as he was passive toward his domineering wife, only to be found responsible for being aggressive toward the truth. So Ahab had Jezebel in his life on the one hand, but he also had Elijah in his life on the other side, and there was always a choice that he was to be making, and he always was making that choice, and he always made the decision to refuse Elijah and align himself with Jezebel. It's quite likely that God has allowed and perhaps placed both kinds of people in your life. That you've got some around you who will tell you the truth and hold you accountable, but perhaps there are other people in your life on the other side that would stir you up to wickedness, stir up your mind to divisiveness, embitter you toward the truth and your church and your God. And you'll be forced to choose like Ahab was forced to choose. I guess we all are, really. Everybody has the opportunity to pick sin. And when we pick sin, we make ourselves enemies of God. Or we can choose to love Jesus Christ and continue to obey him and worship him as we ought, in which case sin is your enemy. You will be at war with one or the other. God or sin, you get to pick your enemy by choosing who you'll love. John Owen said, "You will be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." It's either or. You're always at war. It's my screensaver on my computer. It's a good reminder. You're fighting something, either God or sin. Verse 27 says, "So it was when Ahab heard those words that he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'See how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he's humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house.'" In mercy here, God postpones his judgment because Ahab showed signs of remorse and humility. It's amazing to me that God would show mercy to a man who had, quote, done more wickedness than anybody else before him. But I guess that's mercy, isn't it? If you deserve it, it's not mercy. It only counts as mercy if you're undeserving. And so God chooses to be merciful. But here's the sad part, and we'll find this out next time. But by the very next chapter, Ahab is going to be back to his old business, hating prophets and sinning and being selfish and just a ridiculous fool, returning like a dog to his vomit. So apparently this repentance, or at least what seems to be repentance, isn't going to prove to accomplish very much other than to postpone judgment. 3 years after this, he's going to die just like God said he would. I guess even the most wicked of people can show signs of promise from time to time. And it's hopeful, but it's a false hope. You see somebody seemingly repenting of their sin and making a change in their life, but how many times have we seen them, like Ahab, return to the very things that we thought that they were finished with? What seems to be repentance doesn't always mean that the repentance was godly. I think there can be an outward show of remorse, even if there isn't necessarily an inward change of heart. There's a lot of people that are afraid of God's wrath, but it's not enough to make them part with their sin. And it's just tragic. I mean, Ahab was one of God's chosen. He was an Israelite. He was given great position and power. He was afforded with all kinds of wonderful blessings in this life. And what did he do? More wickedness than anybody. Like, that's bad stewardship, guys. God calls us to be good stewards, faithful stewards. He's given us a lot. I mean, we're kings and queens in our own right, you know what I mean? And all because he aligned himself with Jezebel. Now, this isn't a, you know, warning for you. Well, be careful of aligning yourself with a Jezebel. You've got Jezebel inside you. Her name is sin. You remember what the Apostle Paul said? He goes, "There's sin in me. Oh, wretched man that I am. Why do I do these things? I know it's the sin in me." It's like we're one with this abusive lover that we can't peel ourselves away from. We want to love Jesus, and we want to serve Jesus, and we want to move in the right direction, and we love righteousness, and we crave holiness. But then there's sin, always enticing us, duping you into aligning yourself with it rather than the truth. Just like Jezebel, always there, always seducing. Our only hope in this twisted relationship arrangement with that abusive lover is to repent of what it is making you do. It's what Ahab failed to do. If he would have repented, he could have been saved, but he failed to repent on any level other than simply outward. And his outward repentance and his superficial humility bought him some time, and it may have delayed his judgment, postponed it by 3 years, but it didn't save his life. Because it isn't genuine. It isn't godly repentance. Godly repentance bears fruits worthy of the repentance that initiates. John said that in Luke chapter 3, verse 8. He said, "You brood of vipers, stop playing pretend. Go and bear fruits worthy of repentance." If you've truly changed your mind, your life will change. It will naturally change. That really is the good news of Christ, that he can change a life. He could have changed Ahab had Ahab stopped refusing to listen. It all had to do with his relationship to Elijah. It had nothing to do with his relationship to his wife. He was married. He couldn't get out of that. But he could have stopped refusing the truth that Elijah kept coming at him with. But it wasn't enough to change him. It wasn't enough to save him. It says in verse 27 that he ripped the clothes on his body. That is always a traditional Jewish sign of grief and remorse. In the book of Joel, chapter 2, verse 13, it says, "Rip your heart apart, not your clothes." God's not after outward signs of repentance and grief and remorse. Even crying. Crying can be superficial. Saying you're sorry can be superficial. We were all taught that, weren't we? Say sorry. And we're like, sorry. And we're not. You know? It's just, God's like, don't do that. Don't say you're sorry. Stop crying. Tear apart your heart. Let it move you on the deepest level. Shake the foundations of your very being so that it's genuine, so that God can work. But that outward show of emotion does nobody any good, and Ahab's going to find that out the hard way. He loved Jezebel and hated Elijah. How many people in his shoes, among the people of God, love sin and hate truth? Who show up in church every week, who have Bibles on every shelf, who pray prayers every night, and yet in their heart, they love sin and hate truth. If a man loves sin, he hates God. The carnal mind is at enmity with God. That means hostility, enemies. When a man loves sin, it destroys him like Jezebel destroyed Ahab. He's going to die. Next chapter, he's going to die. Absolute tragedy. The only escape from the chokehold of the abusive lover that we call sin is to cultivate a deeper love for your Savior. Allow sin, the sin that you may love, to become your enemy. By allowing the relationship that you have with Christ to become more precious than the one that you have with sin, and destroy it. Walk away from it. Go to war against it. Align yourself with the truth, and so learn to love Jesus Christ more tomorrow than you did today, and more the day after than you did tomorrow. May we grow, as Peter says, in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Those were his last words, by the way. Peter's last letter, last words, last verse in the last chapter of the last book he wrote. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. You know what that means? We need to be growing. There ain't a single soul in this room that doesn't have room to grow. Do you love him today? If you say, yes, I love him today. Okay, I hope that you do even more tomorrow. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sparing us that we might learn from those that weren't spared. And we know that these accounts are true and accurate. And I pray that they instill in us a healthy fear of what could become if we refuse to get out of bed and allow the darkness of sin to take over our lives. When you call us to serve you, when you call us to get up and go, may we, like Elijah, get up and go. Regardless of how difficult it is, regardless of how uncomfortable it may be, may we be found faithful to you even until the day you come back. I pray that you would help us to see the ugliness of sin, the abusiveness and the destructiveness of it. Even the smallest of sins, when they're fully grown, can ruin nations. So I pray that we would be on our guard and detecting those things even when they creep into our life in the infancy, so that we can destroy them before they get out of hand. May we love you enough to keep sin back, to be aggressive about it. Thank you for Christ's Spirit that empowers us to fight with ongoing tenacity and vigor, because we wear out. I mean, this is just an exercise of the flesh. Well, then we're game's over by tomorrow. But may the strength of your Spirit sustain us in this war. May we love Christ always in an ever-increasing measure. And may we help each other along the way, reminding one another of the truth that we know, holding each other accountable, being there for each other to encourage, to nurture, and to serve you. Thank you for the time that we've had, Lord. We pray for our church and ask that you would guard us and sustain us as a group. I pray that you'd bless us. Bless the team in India. They've got a few days left. I pray that they finish well on that trip. Bring them home safe. I pray that you'd bless our fellowship and allow our relationships to deepen with one another. But may we always be on our guard against sin as a church and as Christians. Out of a real love for you. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.